This morning we turn to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, you'll find this on page 53 in your pew Bibles. You can see that we're in that portion of Exodus that's right at what we just sang about. We just sang the psalmist's reflection on the plagues and on God delivering his people from Egypt. And here in Exodus 12, we have something of an interruption in the middle of the plagues that we'll consider this morning. Exodus 12, we'll read verses 1 to 14. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from a sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." So far, the reading of God's word, may he bless our time in considering it this morning. I invite you to keep your Bibles out, because we'll recover some of this ground and look later in the chapter at a few things that give us clarification. The events surrounding the first Passover are some of the most decisive in God's Old Testament revealing of his plan of salvation from sin and the curse. The plagues are very famous, of course. The Passover is very well known as a feast. And the events of the Exodus that will happen immediately following are so central that many Old Testament scholars even describe the Exodus from Egypt as Old Testament redemption. Now, that's not to say that Old Testament believers did not hope in eternal life. It's not that they didn't have a sense of heaven or of the age to come and place their hopes ultimately in that. And yet, it is true that the Exodus most poignantly illustrated, most vividly illustrated, the solution to everything that was wrong with the world after the fall. See some pretty striking aspects of deliverance in the Exodus. First of all, the Exodus redemption portrayed deliverance from an objective realm of sin and evil. Right? Pharaoh exploited and enslaved and mistreated God's people. There was something outside of them that was pressing down on them. And it's a picture of nothing less than what sin and Satan do to the world today and have been doing to the world. Exodus delivered from that objective force. Likewise, the Exodus delivered from an inward spiritual denigration in sin as well. We don't always think about this, but Joshua 24 and Ezekiel 28 both talk about how Israel in Egypt was not just oppressed, but they were worshiping idols. They were serving false gods. And so in the Exodus, God also interrupts that onslaught of temptation that is seeking to ensnare Israel as well. What makes the Passover so striking is it commemorates this whole constellation of events here. It's a festival that Israel memorializes this profound historical event of God delivering his people. There's a lot we can say this morning about the Passover. It's a long history throughout Scripture. Many fascinating twists and turns in that plot. It's particularly interesting to study how Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples related to the Passover. There's a lot of discussion, a lot of challenges in trying to know precisely what's happening there. And yet, this morning, what I'd like us to focus on is God's own passing over here in Exodus 12. God's action of Passover. We'll say more about that. What God himself did on that night of the 15th day of the first month. I love how the Westminster Larger Catechism draws our attention to the importance of the Passover, among other things in the Old Testament. In question and answer 34 of the Larger Catechism, you don't have to turn there now, although you'll find it on page 943 of your Trinity hymnal, if you're interested, your Trinity Psalter hymnal, rather. But the Catechism asks, how was the covenant of grace administered under the Old Testament? How was the covenant of grace administered under the Old Testament? And listen to how it's answered. The covenant of grace was administered under the Old Testament by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Passover, and other types and ordinances, which did all for signify Christ then to come, and were for that time sufficient to build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they then had full remission of sin and eternal salvation. Hear that the Passover Catechism is reminding us was one of these types and one of these ordinances designed to point toward the coming Messiah, designed to point toward the sufficiency that we find in Jesus Christ, full remission of sin and eternal salvation. Indeed, when Jesus hung on the cross, when he took God's wrath on himself so that his beloved people would not receive it, Christ was protecting his church. Christ was covering them. He was ensuring their safety. And in doing this, he was doing precisely what Yahweh did on the night of that first Passover back in Exodus 12. Here's what we're going to see this morning as we look at Exodus 12. When God executes his judgment, he also shields his people from that judgment with his protecting presence. We're going to see three things this morning as it relates to this passage. First of all, the Passover victim. Secondly, the Passover action. And third, the Passover memorial. So first of all, the Passover victim. Now, Exodus 7 to 10 famously recount the first nine plagues that God sent against Egypt when Pharaoh refused to let the Israelites go. It's a very famous story. Many people have heard this. Many people talk about the plague stories even outside of religious circles. It's like we noted last week with Genesis 22. It's one of these stunning passages of literature. But the particular plagues that we read about in Exodus 7 to 10 did two main things. First of all, the plagues, each of these plagues that was sent in one way or another, seems to correlate with the events of Genesis 1. So that when the plagues target light and the luminaries, when God targets water via plague, when God targets vegetation or water and land animals, or when he targets even human beings, the firstborn in the 10th plague, God is sort of deconstructing creation just like he did in the flood. Creation was coming undone right before Egypt's eyes. So the plagues tie into that. The creator of all things is tearing Egypt's world apart. The plagues do something else. It's interesting that they also seem to correlate with actions and arenas or venues that the Egyptians believed were sort of the prerogatives of their own deities, of their Egyptian deities. And so each of these plagues, in some way or another, seems to be connecting into something that the Egyptians looked to their false gods to provide. And so not only is God deconstructing Egypt's world, he's deconstructing their worldview. God truly was, as verse 12 said, executing judgment on the gods of Egypt. But when we get to Exodus 11 here, God shows he has one final plague in store. This is the plague to end all plagues. And yet Exodus 12 pops in here as almost a pause in the narrative, a pause in the story. In the midst of the chaos, in the midst of this onslaught of plagues in Egypt, Israel is to concern herself with lambs and with a memorial ritual. Now, when we look at the lamb in particular that is described in these opening verses, there's two things that we should really note about this. First of all, notice how the lambs are to be chosen and divvied up between the households, chiefly with an eye to having sufficient amount of food among the people who are gathered in those households. Okay, verse 4 sort of literally describes that they are counting mouths to eat. And so in gathering a lamb at God's command, pulling together this animal, selecting one, Israel is gearing up for a meal that will highlight escape from the bondage and bitterness of Egypt. Verse 8, if we were to get really wooden with our translation of that, we might describe it as that this lamb is to be fire roasted with unleavened bread upon bitterness. Unleavened bread upon bitterness, or upon the bitters, or the bitter things. It's probably bitter herbs. That's a very reasonable inference. But it's interesting how the focus is on the bitterness itself, because the last time Exodus told us about things that are bitter or about bitterness was back in Exodus 1, verses 13 and 14. Listen to what it says there. So they, that is the Egyptians, they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Israel gathers a lamb and a meal that has bitterness echoing the bitterness of their time in Egypt, and yet they're to eat this meal in haste. This shows that this is the last time they'll experience the bitterness of Egypt. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 says, "In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. This is the Lord's Passover." Struck, this is probably history's first recorded fast food meal right here. There's no customary reclining at table. Not the kind of thing you would do if you had guests over, if you were really taking in a feast. No, they're to leave their shoes on. They're to hold their walking staff in their hand while they're eating. You can imagine trying to do that, right? Maybe a way we could think of an equivalent is this would be like sitting at your table with your seatbelt on, or maybe parking your motorcycle in the kitchen and eating your food sitting on that. They're ready to journey at a moment's notice away from this place of bitterness and slavery. A number of other things show the haste, right? The meat is to be roasted. This is no like long simmering stew that's going to cook here. The bread is unleavened on the one hand because it's quicker. You don't have to wait for the bread to rise before cooking it. Although being unleavened is also significant for another reason. You see, God wants them to leave the leaven of Egypt in Egypt. Verses 15 to 20, we're not reading those this morning and really considering them in detail, will go on to describe the seven-day accompanying feast of unleavened bread, which emphasizes how no leaven is to be found in the house whatsoever. Leaven is really a chief biblical metaphor for corrupting influence. And in fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:7 makes specific reference to Exodus 12. We'll look at this passage a little later. And there he treats leaven chiefly as that old life in sin. And so at this meal, God is showing Israel that there's now this window of opportunity about to open. And here's a meal that's readying them to flee the tyranny of Pharaoh and the temptation of Egypt's idols. That's the first thing we note about the lamb. But there's a second thing that we see about the Passover victim. The Passover lamb is that the lambs are chosen if they meet specific requirements, especially that they are to be without blemish. We see this in verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. Goes on to tell us that they can take it from sheep or goats, so it could be a lamb or a kid. But the fact is, here is this sacrificial animal. It is to be without blemish. And that should arrest our attention, because that's the language that dominates the sacrifices of Leviticus 1 to 6. And so in selecting a lamb, one that all the people can eat, but two that is without blemish, we're beginning to see that some kind of substitution is in store. Right? Being without blemish is not primarily about the edibleness of this lamb. No, it is about the lamb's suitableness for being acceptable to God as a substitute. It's interesting that in all the plagues here, this is the first time of the plague sequence where Israel finds herself in danger. In this final plague, where God is going to kill the firstborn in every home, whether human, whether beast, this plague suddenly goes beyond being a mere tool to deliver Israel by roughing up her oppressors. In many ways, we're all of a sudden back to the flood again, back to Genesis 6, where all humans are culpable of God's judgment, and salvation is offered to those who have faith. One writer says this: like the Egyptians, the Israelites were under a sentence of death. The same night that God brought death to every house in Egypt, he also visited the home of every Israelite with the purpose of killing their firstborn sons. In his mercy, of course, God provided his people with a way of escape. But first, we must reckon with the fact that the destroyer, as God calls him in 12 verse 23, the destroyer claimed the right to slay the children of Israel. Back in Genesis 6, when God's judgment prepared to swallow up everything in the flood, God provided a way of escape to Noah through divinely indicated actions of building the ark and entering the ark. And now in Exodus 12, escape is provided to Israel through a divinely indicated action of lamb selection and sacrifice. Those divine instructions back in Exodus 12 were really a wake-up call. Salvation really was nearer than they expected, but also that salvation, as they are starting to see, is not merely salvation from oppression, but it is salvation from their own sin and their own guilt as well. Israel is confronted here with the fact that she too is sinful. She can't presume on God's deliverance. Israel's own sin needs to be dealt with. That was our law reading this morning from Romans 13 that shows that a similar wake-up call is in effect today. Remember those words. Besides this, Paul told us, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. How much more for us today? The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. No time to waste. Not for Israel back then, not for our world today. There's no time to waste. The wages of sin is death. But one more thing happens with regard to this lamb. Yes, there's the selection. Yes, there's the eating. Yes, there's the sacrifice, the killing of the lamb. But look at verses 6 and 7. We read, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. It's Which brings us to our second point, the Passover action. The Passover action. It's interesting how now with the blood smeared on the doors, God acts in a specific way. We read about this in verses 12 and 13. He says, I will pass through the land. By the way, don't confuse that word. Passing through is a different word than passing over. And I'll say more about that in a moment. He says, I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. If you were to go a few verses down to verses 21 to 23, you can see Moses now conveying these instructions to Israel. And as is common in the Old Testament, the conveying of it often adds more information. We find starting at verse 21, Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts of the blood that is in the that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the doorpost, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. And so we see that the blood on the doorposts will avert the plague. God says that he will see the blood. And that will be a sign that this is a believing household. This is not an unbelieving household and or an Egyptian household. This is a believing household that God will note on account of that blood. Now, God's justice has rightly required a life to atone for sin. Leviticus 17, verse 11, will go on to say, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. And so the blood on the entryway will demonstrate that a life has already been taken on behalf of this house. Of course, it's not that an animal life equals a human life, or even that an animal sacrifice automatically triggers redemption ex opere operata, to pick a form from our more recent church history and debates about the Lord's Supper. Hebrews 10 verse 11 describes Old Testament sacrifices as offered repeatedly, but unable to take away sins. And this doesn't denigrate the role of Old Testament sacrifices in the community of Israel. But it does show us that these Old Testament sacrifices, even here at Passover, are types. They are types of Christ's truly efficacious sacrifice of himself. They point to him. And Old Testament saints who gathered and sacrificed in faith benefited from Christ's sacrifice by faith when they offered up lambs and bulls according to God's instruction. That brings us to this interesting issue here about the Passover action. What God does when he sees the blood, it says he passes over. I think this is a little confusing of a translation of the verb. Because, well, on the one, we saw the word pass through, and suddenly we're juggling this different kinds of passing action. But I think it's a little confusing because it gives the impression that here in Exodus 12, God's mercy is shown chiefly by avoiding his people. That God's mercy is found as he stays away from them in order to preserve their life. See how the word Passover gives us that kind of sense of absence. And yet the verb here actually indicates God's nearness. You see, it is God's presence that will protect Israel's life when he sees the blood. There's four passages that really show, later in the Old Testament, they show how this verb is actually a verb, an action of limited motion. I'll just give you a list. You can look these up later. But I'll give you a sense of how we can understand God's action here. 2 Samuel 4, verse 4. This verb is used to describe how Jonathan's son Mephibosheth became crippled. Interesting. Can't move. 1 Kings 18, verse 21 has the story of Elijah and the Baal prophets. And Elijah is irate with the Israelites, and he tells them to quit limping between two different opinions. That's the verb he's using to describe how they're not really taking something and going with it, but they're sort of sitting there right in the middle, jumping back and forth between Baal and Yahweh. A couple of verses later, 1 Kings 18, verse 26 will use this verb to describe the action of the Baal prophets who huddle around, who limp around the altar to Baal. But perhaps most illustrative of the type of action being described here in Exodus 12 comes from Isaiah 31, verse 5. Listen to the poetic balance of Isaiah 31, verse 5. Like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. He will spare. That's the same action. Interesting how this is paired up with birds hovering, rescuing, sparing. This verb is treated like a hovering action, a covering action, a protective action, an action like what we see in Deuteronomy 32:11, where God fluttered over Israel like an eagle spreads its wings over its young. Now, I don't want to sound all proud and throw our English translations under the bus. That's not what I mean to be doing this morning. Translating the word as Passover does illustrate that God's wrath passes over the people. God's wrath is far from the Israelite homes, and yet here in Exodus 12, God himself is pictured as standing guard. God is pictured as covering over the Israelite houses. God is shielding the Israelite homes from those angelic agents who have been tasked with executing his judgment. Verse 23 says, "The Lord will cover over, the Lord will shield the door and not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you." That's stunning language, isn't it? Numerous biblical passages show God executing his judgment by means of angels. There's a number of Old Testament accounts. A very vivid picture of this comes in Revelation 14 and 15, where there's angels reaping the earth and throwing God's enemies into the winepress of his wrath. And immediately following, seven angels are given seven plagues and then begin pouring out bowls of wrath, bowls of plagues, right? The idea of an angelic figure executing God's judgment is a common one. Hebrews 11, verse 28, reflecting back on Exodus 12 here, says just this as well. It says, "By faith, Moses kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood." Why? "So that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them." See, because of the shed blood of the Lamb, God drew near to his people in the dark night of his wrath against sin and oppression. God did not avoid his people. God stood near them. God guarded their doors. God hovered over their homes. God shielded their firstborn sons and their firstborn daughters and their firstborn animals. His judgment was fierce. 12 verse 30 says that there was a great cry in Egypt, that every Egyptian home suddenly found somebody dead then in the middle of the night. And yet God's people experienced safety and deliverance in his presence. And fellow Christians, this is the same today. Romans 8, verse 31 to 32 says that God is for us, that God gave up his son for us. And because of this, Paul can go on in verse 37 and say, "In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The blood of a lamb prevented a destroying angel from separating God's people Israel from his love. And today, the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, does the same for us. That brings us to our third and final point this morning, the Passover memorial. Exodus 12, verse 14, is recognized by most interpreters as something of a transition verse. You can see it concluded our passage this morning, but it also sort of introduces the coming verses about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Sort of looks both ways. And so when it says, "This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord," it is referring to all the events from that twilight when the lambs were sacrificed in through the day, through the following morning, which found Israel making their way on foot out of Egypt. It'll be a memorial of those things. And listen to how it's described down in verses 24 to 27. Again, this is where Moses is now recounting this information to the people. At verse 24, he says, "You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our own houses.'" And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. See, Israel is not to forget this night. God is establishing a sacred ritual that will impress upon them this Exodus reality, this deliverance reality. It'll impress this protection reality upon their lives, and it'll impress this reality upon the lives of their children and their children's children. Did you notice the catechetical value of passing this on? The children will see this and say, "Mom and Dad, why are you doing that?" And this reality will begin to impress itself upon them as well. I find it interesting that practicing this ritual of the Passover is deemed so important in Numbers chapter 9 that there instructions are given for enabling people to participate later who sort of missed the date because they were impure or some other thing prevented them from partaking. So important was it that God established legislation to help them take it late. Sure, most of you boys and girls would love if there were legislation allowing you to take your tests late or your quizzes late. But this is how much God wanted them to partake in this event. I think it's hard for us today to appreciate the value of rituals like these. We live in an age, of course, where what we do with our bodies is deemed unrelated to the state of our minds and souls, or at least less important. I think I read this week Facebook now wants everybody to, I guess, put on goggles and live electronically and work electronically with one another. It's interesting that around us today, people's bodies are so unimportant that they're not even able to tell us whether we're male or female. We live in an age where the body is fairly demeaned. Nancy Piercy recently wrote a book called Love Thy Body, which addresses a number of these things going on in society about how the body is demeaned. I think since Christian worship, though, involves such a minimum of prescribed ritual actions, even we as Christians can sometimes fail to appreciate how bodily actions like this that we read about in Exodus 12, how these kinds of things actually form faith and praxis. There's times in the Old Testament when failure to practice a ritual actually prevented somebody from truly knowing what was being symbolized by that ritual. A famous passage is Leviticus 23, verses 42 to 44, which describes the Feast of Booths. And here's what's so interesting. Listen to how the Feast of Booths works out. God says, you shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths. Why? That your generation may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. Well, why can't Israel just hear the story to know this? Why can't Israel just read about it in a book? Why can't Israel watch other people live in booths on Zoom or listen to some podcasts about booth living? Why do they need to do it themselves to know it? One writer puts it this way: Israel does not need to know a fact, but rather she must embody the practice of the Feast of Booths in order to discern the significance of her own historical reality. It's not merely the fact that their ancestors lived in booths, but the reality that booth dwelling served and how it affects them. It's the same thing here. Embodying the practice of Passover forms Israel as a Passover people. It forms them as a protected people, as a provided for people, as a set free people. I submit to you that something similar happens today to us in so many different ways. Intentional, physical, habitual actions actually help us to more holistically remember and reflect upon and apply the significance of our faith to the whole of our lives. When we clear a table or a desk and pick up a Bible and set it on there and open it and read deeply, the sufficiency and the power of the Word is uniquely impressed upon us. On a Sunday morning when we walk out the door and get into a cold car at this time of year and travel to church, the church as a gathering of God's people, as those people who are called out, is more profoundly experienced. When together we come to this place and we stand and sit, when we pray together and sing together, when we recite scripture and creeds together, when at the same time we open Bibles together to the same passage and we listen and we learn together, that one faith that we profess is impressed upon us. And of course, the one ritual that is prescribed for the church today, that physical act, bodily act par excellence of eating and drinking bread and wine in communion, this act forms us as well, impressing upon us that we are truly those who feed on Christ by faith. The Belgic Confession of Faith, the confession of the Continental Reformed Churches, I think states this very beautifully in Article 33. It says, "We believe that our good God, mindful of our crudeness and weakness, has ordained sacraments for us to seal his promises in us, to pledge his goodwill and grace toward us, and also to nourish and sustain our faith. He has added these to the word of the gospel to represent better to our external senses both what he enables us to understand by his word and what he does inwardly in our hearts, confirming in us the salvation he imparts to us." Love thy body, the book title says. God has given us ways of knowing him that value us as whole persons, as body and soul. But in closing this morning, let's look at one final thing. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 to 8. You'll find this on page 954, if you're following along. Because here, Paul shows the great relevance of the Passover for Christians today. On the one hand, he shows that Christ is that perfect, consummate Passover lamb. And yet he also invites us to celebrate in our own festival. Look how Paul puts this, starting in verse 6. He says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so daily, in light of the shed blood of our Passover Lamb, our Lord Jesus Christ, we do strive to cleanse out the old leaven. We do strive to put away those things that cut against our new identity in Christ. And yet we also celebrate the feast. We do it day by day in our fellowship with Him. One writer puts it this way: in contrast to the Old Testament Passover feast celebrated annually, believers constantly celebrate the feast of the new Passover, Jesus Christ. As the Jews who celebrate Passover do so with unleavened bread, so believers celebrate their continual Passover with unleavened lives. So this morning, beloved, go under the covering. This morning, go in the shadow of God's protection, standing by because He sees the blood applied to your homes. Go in the knowledge that just as God stood guard, protecting and shielding His people in the Passover, He does the same for you today and tomorrow and every day of your life. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, You are near to us. You protect us from Your wrath, not by staying far, but by guarding us, by covering us with the righteousness of Your Son, Jesus Christ. O Lord, how we want all people to know this wonderful truth. Lord, thank You for Your nearness, for Your presence, that You are close at hand, sheltering us. You're our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.